This morning we want to take a look at our roots that have set us apart as a unique movement to touch the lives of every nation, of every kindred, and every language of the world. Now, I can't speak for you, beloved, but I get just a little bit excited when I get into the book of Daniel and into the books of prophecy. 5 weeks ago, we started in our little church back home a study on Daniel and the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So you probably didn't even know that Seventh-day Adventists were mentioned in Daniel, did you? Well, they all kept the Sabbath, at least those who were dedicated to God, and they were all looking forward to the great coming of Jesus, weren't they? So they had to be Seventh-day Adventists. We're just the remnant of that group. Anyway, 5 weeks ago, we began a six-part series on the study of Daniel and discovering where our roots actually have been established in Scripture. And then last Wednesday night, as we finished number five, I told the dear saints that I lied to them. That we're going to end up an eight-part series. We just can't get it all in six. And I hope I haven't lied to them again. It's just so good that we just can't quit. And if you haven't been in that book for a while, we need to go back and take a look at Daniel again for the first time. Now today we're going to take a look at some of our roots, and we're not going to spend a lot of time in Daniel today, but we're going to take a look at our roots, and I'd invite you to take your Bible right now, if you would, and turn with me to an opening text. In the book of Revelation, chapter 14, a very familiar passage to each of us, Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. Now, Revelation, of course, is the revealing, if I may suggest this morning, of the predicted prophecies of Daniel. Revelation reveals much of what Daniel prophesied would one day come. In Revelation chapter 14 and verses 6 and 7, I'm going to invite you, if you have your Bible with you this morning, to read it aloud with me this morning for kind of our opening text as we get into our study. Revelation 14, 6 through 7. Now, if you didn't bring your Bible, just use your mind because it's already there, right? You remember this. This is a good Adventist passage. Here we go. Verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. With the judgment hour message also comes the command to give God glory. He will be glorified, beloved. And the neat thing about that is that you and I have the privilege of being part of the group that will give him glory throughout the entire universe. This morning, would you bow your head again with me for my sake? Before we give him that glory. Father, this morning I pause just again a moment for me, the speaker this morning. I've already been prayed for by all of my team members this morning, and I thank you for them. But this morning I'm asking for myself. Father, please, please, speak to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. How do we give God glory? Well, we're going to discover the how a little deeper this evening in our context of the meeting that we're going to deal with tonight, which is entitled The Song of Moses and the Lamb. You won't want to miss that. But let me just say in short, we can give God glory today by the way we live, by the way we treat one another, by the way we do business, by the music we sing and the books we read, by the programs we watch and the stories we tell, by the food we eat and the things we drink, whatever we do. We can do it all to the glory of God. In short, God longs today to be glorified by his people. And the good news is, as I said earlier, beloved, he will be glorified. He will be. And the challenge that comes to your heart and mind today is, will we, every moment of every day, choose to give him glory? This morning I want to share some background with you that may help us better understand what led our early pioneers into such a personal relationship with God and caused them to also glorify God. And they glorified him in a way that set them apart from all others and made them a worldwide denominated people of which we are a part today. Now, in order to find the roots of our pioneers and what motivated them to worship God and give him glory, I'm suggesting this morning that we need to take a little look backward back a few hundred years. In fact, we need to go so far back that we take a look, even if you please, at the very foundation of the early church, the one to which the apostles were attached. From those early days of the Christian era into the dark ages, moving our direction, we see but a few fleeting moments in time. Dr. C. Mervyn Maxwell put it like this: the speed with which the early church tobogganed into apostasy takes one's breath away. By the time the great church of Rome rose in power over the people, worship had taken on a rather strange form of ceremonies and traditions. During this prophetic time in history, Rome rewrote the heritage of the early Christian church, and God needed a people to put it back the way it was. For the sake of illustration, let me just share 8 major changes that Rome introduced into the church during her reign of power and her reign of terror. And remember, each of these perversions was an attack upon the foundation of the early church, driving God's people ever deeper and deeper into apostasy. The first perversion, if you'd like to jot these down, feel free to do it, but you're going to have to write fast. The first perversion was the pagan worship of the sun, making Sunday a day of worship for all. This was a subtle attack against God as being the creator of all things. The second perversion that I'm suggesting this morning was the teaching of immortality, which was adopted from Egyptian mythology and Greek philosophy. The third perversion was the act of sprinkling, which took the place of baptism by immersion. Even little babies were sprinkled so that their immortal souls would not go to limbo should they die. The fourth perversion was a general adopting of the dress and the lifestyle of the pagan world around them so that we could blend paganism and so-called Christianity together. The fifth perversion was the introduction of forms and ceremonies, incense, holy water, holy days and seasons, processions, etc., etc. They were all of pagan origin and sanctified by their adoption into the church. The sixth perversion was the teaching of salvation by works. Not only did this teaching nullify God's gift of grace, but it gave the church power to control the people through the buying of indulgences and the purchasing of pardons, which earned merit towards salvation. The seventh perversion was the worship of the Virgin Mary. Her images and icons were exalted to the place of adoration and even praise by the people, as though she was still alive. The eighth perversion was the claim of infallibility by the head of the church. It was claimed that when the pontiff spoke for the church, there was no higher authority on earth or even in heaven. Now, as the light of the Reformation began to dawn toward the end of the 1260 prophetic years of spiritual darkness, each of these perversions, along with scores of others, were attacked in the name of Scripture. Praise the Lord for God's Word, even if it was chained. Praise God for men, young monks such as Martin Luther, who wasn't afraid to take a look at what God said and not what the church might dictate. Amen. As the Church of Rome had taken the people of God into apostasy, so the reformers brought them out, one step at a time, carefully rebuilding the biblical foundation upon which the early church had once been established. Let me share with you now, in reverse, what we just have written down, if you know shorthand, that is. It was the Greek Orthodox that challenged the teaching of the infallibility of the Pope. It was the Episcopalians who took a bold stance against the worship of Mary and her images. The followers of Luther, or the founder of the great Lutheran church, brought back the biblical teaching that the just shall what? Live by faith, declaring that no one is justified by works. And the fourth step back to biblical truth was made by the Presbyterians and Congregationalists. They were the ones who fought to replace the form and ceremonies of Rome with practical, everyday Christianity. And it was the Methodists who led God's people back to the biblical standards of the Christian faith. They were the ones who took a bold stand against the wearing of jewelry and against the drinking and dancing and card playing and worldly entertainment. The Baptists not only became advocates for separation of church and state, but moved the honest in heart back onto the sixth step of reform, the reestablishment of the biblical right of baptism by immersion, and did away with infant baptism. As the 1260 years came to its close and we entered the 1800s, it was George Stuart, a prominent Millerite preacher who led the new revival of the Great Advent Movement to embrace the biblical teaching of step number 7, the non-immortality of the soul or conditionalism. And the last step back from the great apostasy that the Apostle Paul, you'll recall, had warned about there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that last step back that Paul had warned about when the church would slide into apostasy, the last step was taken when the Seventh-day Baptists turned the attention to some key Protestant leaders of the biblical Sabbath. Now, even though agitation for the Seventh-day Sabbath actually took place before the Great Disappointment, it was not until after 1844 that T.M. Preble's article and tract fell into the hands of Joseph Bates and John Nevins Andrews. From there, it's all a matter of history, and many of us have heard it before. But let me refresh your memory. Hundreds of others began to keep the Seventh-day Sabbath as well, including two individuals we know well, James and Ellen White, along with Hiram Edson. But just as God was raising up this special people, whose roots were being firmly reestablished now on biblical teachings and truths, the truths that had now been given to them by the Reformation fathers and the foundation of the early Christian church had now been reestablished, God's final prophecy was coming to a close. This was Daniel's 2,300-year prophecy. Things were happening in a very interesting way. Daniel's prophecy was being fulfilled, and the Seventh-day Advent movement was coming into existence on the heels of the Reformation teachings and doctrines. Are we clear at where we are now? This Daniel's 2,300-day prophecy is most interesting. And it's interesting, too, what God did at this time in 1844. True to form, what we find God always doing throughout the course of history, according to Dr. Leslie Harding, whenever a predicted fulfillment was about to take place, God raised up a prophet to remind the people of the prophecy and then to apply it as it was being fulfilled. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Enoch's prophetic truth concerning the great flood and his son Methuselah became Noah's present truth. For Methuselah, you'll recall, died in the very year that the flood began. Abram's prophetic truth about Israel's exodus from bondage became Moses' present truth. Moses carried out what Abraham predicted 400 years before would happen. Jeremiah's prophetic truth concerning the Babylonian exile became Daniel's present truth. Daniel's prophetic truth, which predicted the coming of Messiah, became John the Baptist's present truth. And the longest prophetic truth, that of the 2,300 days, became present truth for the Millerite movement. Now listen carefully, beloved. What I'm about to say is extremely important. Don't miss it. When Daniel's prophetic truth ended in 1844 on October 22, the truth concerning the investigative judgment followed by the second coming became present truth for the Seventh-day Advent movement. And if Ellen White was not the prophet to apply it, then I ask you, who was? If God is true to form, then He had to raise up a special messenger, a special prophet, to apply the messages of a judgment hour and the soon coming of Jesus Christ, which came after the judgment. Now, I can't speak for you this morning, beloved, but from my study of God's Word, I am convinced that at the close of Daniel's prophecy in 1844, God gave the testimony of Jesus to His chosen messenger, Ellen G. White. Unless some of us say, well, He wouldn't give that to a woman, you need to read Joel 2 again. Yes, God made women. It's okay if He wants to bless them too. All right? Now remember this. God also chose two men. And both of those men were given an opportunity to do what Ellen White finally picked up the torch and did, reluctantly. So we can't say, well, it was because of an accident. She was hit in the face and she was having hallucinations and flashbacks. That doesn't cut it, beloved, because God gave it to two men first and neither one of them had been hit with a rock. See? And so I'm convinced again that Ellen White was moved by the Spirit and the power of Elijah and went forth to prepare a people to stand in the last great conflict, to be the survivors that Elder Birch was talking about in his prayer. The remnant of her seed. From that prophetic beginning in 1844, God raised up a people and He set them apart. He called them to rebuild the altars that the apostate worshipers of Baal had cast down since the Reformation. He sent them with a message of warning to the weak, pliant time servers like Ahab before. He sent them and empowered them to confront the deceitful and cunning priests and the false prophets of Jezebel of the 1800s. He commanded them to stand firm and to declare to the world, if the Lord be God, then follow Him. It was to this remnant people that God entrusted His final prophet, the one Malachi prophesied would come before the coming and the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the one that would turn the heart of the fathers to the children and turn the heart of the children back to their fathers again. What we told you last night, beloved, is very important. Don't give up on your children. God hasn't given up on you. Amen. And we are His children. Jesus said of John the Baptist at His first coming, if, I thought that was an interesting introduction, if you will receive it, this is Elias which was to come. And so today, before His second coming, the second time, Jesus is saying, I'm suggesting to you and me today concerning Ellen White, the same, if you will accept it, she is your Elijah which was to come. When I compare Ellen White with John the Baptist, I personally find seven remarkable parallels between John the Baptist and Ellen White. Listen to them. Number one, they were both more than prophets. Number two, they were both God's special messengers. Number three, they worked no miracles. Yet four, they both worked to prepare a people for Christ's coming. And five, they both came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Six, John decreased that Christ might increase. Ellen was the lesser light, revealing the greater light. Number seven, John came to the generation of Christ's first coming. Ellen came to the generation of Christ's second coming. I see some parallels. What I'm saying, beloved, is that God's prophetic hand was over this movement from its very inception. We were not just another church in the world. We were a movement called, set apart for God and sent forth to the world. We were called out of the world. We were separate from the world. But we had a foundation that was built upon the early church, a heritage from the great Protestant reformers. And we still have that and cherish that today. We've been called out, set apart by God Himself, if you please. We were not just another Protestant movement lifting up our voice against the great Mother Church of Rome, but we had become the answer to the Protestant dilemma and the church from which all Protestants had come. As Seventh-day Adventists, our roots had gone deep into the final chapters of biblical prophecy. Our early pioneers found themselves actually identified, listen to me, beloved, in this book. Did you know that this book identifies the Seventh-day Adventist movement? If you didn't, you need to open the book to one of those first little blank pages. You need to write in it like this man does. Use your Bible. Write in it right now. I'm going to give you some points. Here, right from the Word of God, I want you to see where the roots of Adventism, it was prophesied that this movement would come into being hundreds of years before this movement ever began. Here we find it. Number one, Revelation 10. Revelation chapter 10. They were the ones recorded in Revelation 10 who had gone through the sweet and bitter experience of 1844. You remember that the last few verses of chapter 10 talks about something being sweet in the mouth and then bitter in the belly. You remember that experience? Number two, they saw themselves, this is the early Advent people now, saw themselves in Scripture as being called in verse 11 to prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The great revival of the 1830s moving into the 1840s was not enough. Once the bitter disappointment came, God says, now I have a remnant. Now I have those who will stay by. The others have been shaken out by the way. The others have turned their back upon the great prophecies of Daniel. And they were embarrassed because Jesus didn't come. And so God says, now I have a remnant. Now that we've had the shaking, I have those that are willing to spend time with me, and I'm going to pour out my blessing upon you. And part of that blessing is the Holy Spirit to give you an enabling to go forth to finish the work. Now that's a message that needs to be given to the world. And now in verse 11, he says, you must prophesy again before nations and peoples and tongues and kings. And beloved, today we virtually are the only denomination in the world that is truly in the world. Number three, they watched prophecy unfold as they moved from the church of Philadelphia to the seventh church of Revelation, chapter 3. It identifies us as being that people. Number four, they found themselves under the attack of the dragon and realized that they had become the remnant of the early church. According to Revelation 12:17, they saw themselves identified there, being attacked by Satan, and the Sabbath and the commandments were part of the attack of Satan. Number five, they discovered that they were that special group of chosen ones who were called out and set apart to proclaim the three angels' messages of Revelation 14:6-12. They found themselves in Revelation 14. It was their mission to call the world back to a true worship of the true Creator God, and to warn especially the other Christian faiths against worshiping the beast and his image. Number six, as the last day messengers of God, they were to lighten the earth with the revelation of his character and to call the world out of fallen Babylon, as recorded in Revelation 18:1-4. There they were again to give the last warning message to the world. Come out of her, my people. Come out of confusion, my people. Boy, there are some things inside that's wanting me to get off the track here and start preaching to you. But I've got to stay with my notes today. There could be no doubt in their mind, beloved. So number seven came into fruition. Revelation 19:10. They saw, the early Adventists saw and realized that they had been entrusted with the very testimony of Jesus itself, which was the spirit of prophecy, manifesting itself through the writings of Ellen G. White. Our early pioneers recognized it and identified themselves in Scripture. There could be no doubt in their minds that they had been chosen of God and set apart for such a time as this. I'm reminded of a sermon by Dr. Dwight Nelson, in which he shared a study by Clifford Goldstein concerning the beliefs of ancient Israel and showed how they were adopted into the early church. So from Israel into the early church, these great profound truths of God that he had given to his chosen people from the days of Moses had been cherished and kept. God has never lost his people. And so they moved from ancient Israel into the early church and then hidden for 1260 years or about that length of time during the Dark Ages. And then finally, they were restored through the Reformation Fathers, as we've already talked about this morning. And then they were finally reestablished again in God's remnant church, known as the Seventh-day Advent movement, is what I'm suggesting. Now, here are the basic points that Elder Nelson's presentation shows us in reference to the fact that we, as Seventh-day Adventists today, are truly the remnant of Israel's seed, or the final chapter in the history of the early Christian church. I know I'm talking fast, but are you still staying awake? Do you hear where we are? All right. I'm not going to give you time to sleep here today. Number one, here we go. These, again, are the reasons why we can identify ourselves as being the same as the early church and as ancient Israel. We have kindred truths with them that are special. Number one, since the founding of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, God has had a people who have returned to monotheism, or the worship of one God, Jehovah. Number two, he once again has a people in Adventism who worship him on the seventh-day Sabbath in honor of him who is their creator and their redeemer. Number three, he has a people who magnify his holy law, a law that was so holy, so just, so good that it could not be changed or laid aside even at the cost of infinite sacrifice, the death of God himself. Number four, after 1844, God had a people who once again understood the truth about creation and the divine origin of man. Number five, today God has a people who not only understand the sanctuary of the Lord, but are sharing with the world a prophetic message concerning Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement and the cleansing judgment. Number six, God's last day remnant also understands the truth about death as being asleep. Number seven, they've also been willing to return to the laws of health which he gave to ancient Israel centuries ago. And number eight, since 1844, God has given his remnant church special understanding concerning the great controversy between heaven and earth. And number nine, our last one, is just like the remnant of Judah, the Seventh-day Adventist has been given the gift of prophecy. Isn't that incredible? Same parallels. We can identify, beloved, with the early church. We can identify with ancient Israel. As I review our early church history and the people who gave their lives for the cause which they loved and the God that set them apart, I can hear them echoing to you and me today. Do you know our God? Oh, beloved, it's easy for us to forget our God. It's easy just to be born into a Seventh-day Adventist church. It's easy just to sort of merge with the flow, to go along with the social life and forget the spiritual life that God gave us. It's easy today to be a Christian. Why? Because it's popular to be a Christian today. But beloved, once upon a time, it could cost you your life. And I'm wondering in our society today where it's so popular and so present for people to be a Christian, I'm wondering if somehow through it all, we have lost touch with our unique roots. And so again, I ask you this morning, in light of what we've quickly shared, do you know the God of our forefathers? Do you really know the God of our forefathers? Or are we worshiping another God today? Have you met Him personally? Have you accepted Him for yourself? Beloved, He's the only way there is. And He's the only one there is. And He's the only one that's worthy of your worship and mine today. In the words of Pastor S.M. Lockridge, let me share in closing this morning, the God that our faithful pioneers chose to worship, the one they chose to obey. Pastor Lockridge identified Jesus as a seven-way king. That's a king of perfection, isn't it? Seven-way king. He said He's the King of the Jews. He's a racial king. He's the King of Israel. That's a national king. He's a King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's a King of heaven. He's a King of glory. He's a King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. Is that your Lord this morning? Isn't that precious? King David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." That was the King, beloved, I'm suggesting this morning, of our pioneers. Their King was a sovereign King. No method of measure could define His limitless love. No far-seeing telescope could bring into visibility the coastline of His shoreless supply. No barrier could hinder Him from throwing out His blessings. He was enduringly strong. He was entirely sincere. He was eternally steadfast. And He was immortally graceful. He was imperially powerful. And He was impartially merciful. Have you met Him? He's still the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. For He is God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of Himself. He's noble and He's unique. He's unparalleled and He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. And He's the fundamental doctrine of all true theology. He's the core, the necessity for spiritual religion. He's the miracle of all the ages. He's the superlative of everything good. And He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder this morning, do you know Him? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and He saves. He strengthens and He sustains. He guards and He guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses them from the leprosy of sin. He mends shattered hearts. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And He even purifies the meek. Have you accepted Him? He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway to glory. And beloved, He's the only way. His office is diverse. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace sufficient. His reign is righteousness. And His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And I wish I could share Him with you this morning. I wish I could describe Him to you this morning, beloved. But He's indescribable, for He is God. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind and you can't get him off of your heart. You can't outlive him and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him and they found they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't fault him. False witnesses couldn't condemn him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my Savior, beloved. Is he your Savior too? Oh, beloved, his is the kingdom. His is the power and his is the glory forever and forever. And forever and forever. And oh, beloved, listen to me. He will be glorified. But the one question that demands to be answered this morning is, will you take part in glorifying him forever and forever and forever? I challenge you, beloved, this is not a time for indecision or defeat. It's a time for victory. It's a time to rise up and to speak up. To open up and not close up. To stand up and not give up. It's a time to lift up and not let up. To hold up and to be filled up. For Jesus is about to stand up and soon we'll be caught up. So let us never give up until he is glorified. Amen.
You've been listening to Willard Santee in association with American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 1999, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by Willard Santee or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our website on the internet at www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. American Cassette Ministries is a non-profit corporation. Your generous tax-deductible contributions are solicited and needed to continue this 24-year-old ministry. We're answering the heart cry of the faithful with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.